Anyway, for those of you who weren't here last time I was down here, my name is Calvin Smith, and I'm the executive director and speaker for Answers in Genesis Canada. And if you're unfamiliar with Answers in Genesis, we are a Christian apologetics ministry dedicated to helping Christians have answers for their faith, as is outlined in 1 Peter 3:15. And also, we produce a lot of information that we hope will not just encourage believers, but that will challenge the non-believer to accept the truth claims of the Bible, particularly the gospel message, of course. Some of you may have actually visited the Creation Museum down in Kentucky, or perhaps you visited the brand new Ark Encounter, the life-size Noah's Ark that they've built down there. How many people have gone down to the Ark Encounter here? Wow, look at that. That's a lot of hands. That's fantastic. And I trust you had a great time. The Ark Encounter now is probably the most popular Christian attraction on the planet. There's between 6,000 and 8,000 people going to visit the Ark Encounter per day now at peak season, which is just phenomenal. You know what's really interesting is we do all this tracking, and we know that approximately 30% of the people that visit are not believers. They don't identify with the Christian faith. And if you've been down there, you know that it's overtly gospel-centric. So we know that thousands of people are having the gospel shared on a daily basis down there. So if you have a chance, you will have a great time to get down there. But the presentation I'm doing here this evening is called The Seven Seas of History and Why They Matter. Now, before we dig in, I'm going to be going through a lot of information very quickly. Just want to let you know that you can get yourself a free DVD download of a very similar talk to this by simply texting this number here and putting in as a message, "Get Answers." Now, if you don't want to go through the rigmarole of taking this information down right now, when you go to the book table, just ask for a card. All the information's there, and then you can review a lot of the information that I'm going to be talking about. Well, the seven seas of history. What I want to do here this evening is to show you the big picture of biblical history, the events in the Bible, and show you how they connect to our faith and trust in Christ. I think a lot of times when we're trying to communicate to the world the gospel message, it just seems a little bit disconnected for them. And so what I want to do is just walk through biblical history, and the way Answers in Genesis likes to do that is with the seven seas of history. And so this is the most important message in Scripture. Can I get an amen? No, not in this congregation? Okay, no problem. Different folks, strokes for different folks. But anyway, as we're trying to communicate the gospel to the culture, and we know we're supposed to be doing this, we need to consider the parable of the sower. Matthew 13, 3 to 23 talks about this. Of course, the sower went out and he was sowing. And of course, there's different soil. There's the good soil, the hard soil, the rocky soil, the thorny soil. And as we think of the different soils and we think of Canada, you know, years past, we could say there was a lot of plowed ground in our country in years past. If you think even 50 years ago in Canada, how the church was very prominent in culture, how, the school system, that you could still pray. They would lead schools with prayer every morning. And, of course, the homes, even non-Christians, many of them went to church. Many of them understood the message of the Bible, etc. And we used to think of the unplowed ground. That was the countries overseas where we sent the missionaries. Well, what's it like today, folks? You look around our culture today, you know what I find? A lot of really rocky, thorny, unplowed soil. And there are countries sending missionaries to Canada because Canada needs Christ desperately. It's incredible how much the culture has changed even in the last 5 years in Canada. I've been preaching and teaching in Canada, crisscrossing this country for the last 18 years. And I'll tell you, the last 5 years, it's frightening what's going on in our culture. You see, here's the sad fact. Most Christians are not sharing the gospel. You see, if I was to show up on a church on a Sunday, like I'm usually speaking at, and I would never do this, of course, but I was to ask the congregation to raise their hand every time I ask this question. I'm not telling you to do this. I'm just, think about it in your mind. What would happen? If I were to ask the average person, hey, when's the last time you shared the gospel? How many people here have shared the gospel within the last 6 weeks? 3 months. 6 months. A year? Most churches, it wouldn't look like a soccer wave. You know what I mean? And there's reasons for that, folks. Okay, I'm not saying this to bash anybody or anything like that. It's tough out there, isn't it? And why is that? Well, there has been a very specific attack on the authority of Scripture. And understand that, of course, there's always some kind of attack on God's Word. But 2 Corinthians 11:3 reminds us of this type of attack. When Paul says, "And I'm afraid as that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." What is this attack? What was Paul worried about with the Corinthians? It was the authority of the Word of God. Because this is exactly what he's talking about when he's talking about how Eve was deceived. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say?" Can you trust God's word? Can you take it as plainly written? And see, let me give you some of the common objections you will get when you go to share the gospel in the culture today. How many people have ever heard something like this when you go to, you declare yourself a Christian, you want to share the gospel, etc.? Yeah, but how do you even know God exists? I mean, prove to me that God exists. Anyway, what about dinosaurs? How do they fit into the Bible? Why is there so much death and suffering in the world if you've got such a loving God? I mean, what about carbon dating? Aren't there contradictions in the Bible? Hasn't science, proven evolution? What about ape men? How many people have heard something like that when you go to share the faith? Yeah. That's a lot of hands for this kind of church. That was a lot of interaction for you folks. You guys should give yourselves a hand. I'm feeling pretty comfortable here tonight. And see, there's kind of a double whammy that's happening right now when you go to share your faith, okay? And, to be honest, this is usually the second layer of objections. See, the first layer you get now is the social objections. You declare yourself a Christian. Yeah, well, what about the LGBT community? And what about same-sex marriage? And what about abortion? Are you one of those right-wing fundamentalists, they get out the checklist, blah, 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 Christians? And on top of that, if you go to defend the faith and you say, "Well, no, I actually trust the Bible," then you get hit with many of these objections. You see, one of the things we've found, we've been tracking this for many, many years now, is it's not higher education where most of our young people in our churches, for example, start doubting the faith. And that happens a lot. You know, George Barna Research, tracking from 2000, he's kind of like the Christian Gallup poll guy, does all these church studies. He said back in 2000 that young people from Christian homes that go to public schools, 70% of those young people will walk away from the church by age 18. It's incredible, the exodus from the church. And most of those young people start doubting the Scripture and whether they can trust the authority of the Word of God at junior high level. It's not, universities that's typically doing it. And all of these objections we just mentioned, think about it. What are they talking about? Well, as Nicodemus is interacting with Jesus, and Jesus talks to Nicodemus, he says an interesting thing. He says, "If I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" What's this verse talking about? Well, Jesus is letting us know that God's word isn't simply about the heavenly things. It isn't simply about doctrine. It's not about just morality or things like that or spiritual things. It talks about a lot of earthly things. And Jesus is pointing out that, yeah, these earthly things, the history, the events, the things that took place throughout history have to be true in order for the rest of it to be true. And these questions that many of you put your hands up, if you've heard objections, I want you to think about the earthly things. I mean, sometimes I talk to Christians and they're like, "Well, Cal, the Bible doesn't talk about biology. You want to learn about biology, you get a science textbook. The Bible's not a science textbook." Well, thank goodness for that. Because if the Bible was a science textbook, it would be overpriced and it would change every 10 years. What the Bible is it says it's the truth. It's not a spiritual book. It says it's the truth. So whatever it touches upon must be truth. Do you know 10 times in God's word, God said he created kinds of creatures to reproduce according to their kinds and plants that reproduce according to their kinds. You know what that means? It means dogs make dogs. Horses make horses. People make people. You get an apple, you get a seed, you stick it in the ground, it makes a tree that has apples on it. That's biology, is it not? Yeah. But what the world is teaching about biology is this. No. See, one kind gradually morphs into a completely different kind over millions of years. That's called the story of evolution. And if that story is true, and if what the world is teaching about biology is true, then what the Bible teaches about biology is false. How about geology? The Bible doesn't talk about geology, really. How about Genesis 6 to 9? A worldwide cataclysmic flood, a deluge like unlike anything that's ever occurred on the planet. The fountains of the great deep smash open. There's 40 days of rain. Have you seen the damage from just a couple of days of rain? Have you seen the damage from that hurricane that's going on right now? Do we see the destructive power of water? What would we expect to find as physical evidence if a global catastrophe like Genesis 6 to 9 had actually taken place? I'd expect to find billions of dead things buried in sedimentary waterborne layers all over the planet. I go to Dundas, guess what? There's lots of fossils in there. It's exactly what I'd expect to find if the Bible's history is true. Guess what the world's teaching about geology out there? No. There was never a global flood. See, those rock layers get laid down slowly over millions of years. And if what the world is teaching about geology is true, then what the Bible teaches about geology is false. Anthropology. Where'd all the people groups come from? Well, we know what the world's teaching, right? Ape-like creatures over millions of years. That's how we got here. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we come from two people. Adam and Eve, we're all descendants. But you know the story. If what the world's teaching in this area is true, then what the Bible touches upon here is not true. And see, unfortunately, look at this verse in Luke 6:40. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he's fully trained, will be like his teacher. Who's teaching our children? Who's teaching us about these earthly things? For the most part, many Christians are just, you know, absorbing what the culture's pumping out there in all these areas. Do we have answers for our young people? That's why these seven C's are so important. Let me just walk through. Because, see, most of the time, the church is talking about this part of the seven C's. Okay, they're talking about Jesus. They're talking about him dying on the cross. They're talking about the fact there's going to be a new heavens, a new earth. And this is what they concentrate on. Now, any of you in here that's involved in construction, you guys know how to put a house together, right? A good strong house. I mean, you start with a good roof, build some walls, stick a foundation under there. Is that the way you do it? No, not at all. Jesus talks about this, right? Matthew 7, 24 to 27, talking about building your house on a rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does this will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. You see, we need to build the foundations of all of our thinking on a strong foundation. And did you know that all Christian doctrines, directly or indirectly, are founded in the book of Genesis? It's true. And we know what happens when you don't build on that rock. It gets blown away. So we need to start with the right foundation and then build the edifice of the church from there. We need to understand how the gospel actually makes sense to people, because you can't just run around telling people in this culture today that Jesus saves. What does that even mean to people these days? You know, at a church I used to belong to in Guelph, we were part of a coalition of churches that had this outreach, Friday night, feed the needy kind of thing. One of my oldest daughters, well, my oldest daughter, she was serving one night, and she came and told me this story about this 15-year-old that came in. She figured he was around 15. She gave him his food, and then she said, "Hey, do you have a Bible?" And he said, "What's a Bible?" Now, I've told that story in some churches in Canada where the median age is around 60, and I hear this. Because they can't even imagine a young person that doesn't know what a Bible is. Third-generation non-Christian, what are you talking about? They're so disconnected from the church. We need to be able to communicate the entire gospel to people. And it's based on this, that there is a God, and he created a perfect world. But guess what? The first man that he created, Adam, rebelled and brought sin and death into the world. God did not create a world full of sin and death. That was because of that first man, Adam's rebellion, when he was punished and the entire creation was cursed. That's the foundational knowledge. That's the bad news, so that you can understand the good news. The good news is that God himself entered into history in the form of a man, willingly died on the cross and paid the penalty for sin for those who put their faith and trust in him. And this is the power of the gospel. And there will be a consummation of all things, a new heavens and a new earth. And that's the blessed hope that Christians have. That's the gospel. But if you just walk up to somebody and say, hey, Jesus saves, saves from what? See, we want to teach people to begin their thinking in every area from the Word of God. And that's why these seven C's are so important. We need to be able to destroy arguments in every lofty opinion that comes against the Word of God. So as we start out on this landscape of history, we start with creation. In the beginning, God created, and at the end of his creation, he pronounced everything was very good. And in this culture today, you're going to hear people say, yeah, but prove to me God even exists. How do you get there from here? Well, here's the question I like to pose to them. What evidence would you expect to find if there was a creator God? Isn't that a good question to ask somebody? I mean, if you don't know what you're looking for, you could be stumbling over that evidence all over the place. Here's what I'd expect to find if God exists. I'd expect to find evidence of design. Wouldn't that make sense? If there was a God who created, there's a designer. Well, there's design all around us. How many people here have heard of DNA? Everybody, right? Right? You understand DNA is literally a coded language system. They call it the language of life. If you've ever studied it, it's pretty fascinating. I'm just surface level stuff here. But DNA is actually made up of four chemical letters. You know how our alphabet, we have letters in our alphabet? Well, DNA has four chemical letters. Those four chemical letters get spelled out in three-letter words called codons, and those words spell out all the information for whatever creature you're talking about. Plants, animals, people, etc. It literally is a coded language system. Now, do we know where coded language systems come from? Let me put it to you this way. You're walking down the beach, you look down in the sand, and you see, I love Sarah, written in the sand. Would it be a logical conclusion based on what we know about information to go, hey, look what the wind and the tide brought in? Would that be a logical conclusion based on what we know about coded language systems? Does sand contain information, folks? If I pick up some sand, is there any information in sand? No. I get out a chalk, piece of chalk, right on the chalkboard. Here's my name. Where'd the information come from? Is there any information in chalk? If I wipe off all the chalk, is there any information in chalk? No. Where'd the information come from? Hopefully, an intelligent mind, right? All coded language systems have always been traced back to an intelligent mind. And when we look at DNA, the most sophisticated coded language system we've ever seen, we can determine that it must have come from the most sophisticated mind we can ever imagine. Does that not make sense? It sure does. If you want to know more about this, by the way, this gentleman here, Professor Werner Gitt, he's written a book called In the Beginning Was Information. Fantastic book talking about this type of thing. And there's this conclusion. A code system is always the result of a mental process. It requires an intelligent origin, an inventor. And by the way, he's a Christian, but even the skeptics, even the atheists, for example, this gentleman, Paul Davies, he's got a PhD in astrobiology. He's admitted, how did stupid atoms spontaneously write their own software? Nobody knows. There's no known law of physics able to create information from nothing. You see that? Information always comes from an intelligent mind. And every living thing contains reams of brilliantly coded information. Great proof of the creator God of the Bible. By the way, how many people here have ever heard of SETI, the search for extraterrestrial intelligence? You've heard of these folks? And they got these big, you know, relays and they're listening. What are they listening for in outer space, folks? A coded message. Because if they get one, they're going to know intelligence is out there. They haven't got one. But you see how that works? You instinctively know if you receive a coded message, it comes from an intelligent mind. You look down your microscope, you should be able to come to a good conclusion. You say, well, that's kind of a science-y answer to this topic of creation. But what does this have to do with the spiritual things? Well, have you noticed the culture war out there? Have you noticed that contrary to what God's word says, that there's supposedly an innumerable number of genders now? Did you notice that marriage has become something contrary to what God's word says? It can be basically anything you want it to now. They've supposedly, you know, disconnected the concept of one man and one woman as being marriage. I mean, if you were to defend biblical marriage and biblical gender standards, what would you do? You could quote Jesus, Matthew 19, 4 and 5. Here's where Jesus is actually defending the doctrine of marriage. And he says, he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" That should answer a lot of questions in this culture, should it not? And he said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This is the doctrine of marriage. By the way, what is Jesus quoting? Oh, he's quoting Genesis. I mean, look at the paraphrase here. Have you not read? Do you realize who he's talking to? He's talking to the Pharisees. Some of these people could recite Deuteronomy off by heart. You ever done a spelling bee? You know what I mean? What's your favorite verse? Jesus wept, you know. This is like the biggest slap Jesus could give these folks. Have you not read? Of course they've read. What's he saying? Have you not read the book of Genesis? God created male and female. You know, my wife and I looked it up online. There's supposedly 72 genders now. Keeps growing all the time. One of the genders was a musical gender. I thought that's interesting. Is there subcategories of that? Is there like a country music gender and a classical music? We live in a pretty strange culture, folks, because they have dropped the moorings of the authority of the Word of God. And even many churches are starting to do that now. It's incredible. Jesus is quoting Genesis as his authority, but many churches have abandoned that authority. It's amazing. Now, what is the result of a culture that abandons this Genesis foundation? Well, I think it was 2005, the U.S., or sorry, 2015, the U.S. Abandoned, you know, biblical marriage. And they said, no, it can be anything. Now, right behind that, okay, as soon as you drop biblical marriage, then it can be anything. And look what happened. The polygamists. Well, wait a sec. If you guys get to be married, we want to be married too. Title of the article. It's time to legalize polygamy. Right in behind that. Now, once you undefine marriage, as I said, look where the culture's gone. That's why we're seeing news reports like this now. That's why we're seeing news reports like this now. It's incredible. You know what the next frontier in this stage is? That's what it is, folks. There are organized pedophilia groups out there right now. It's incredible. Look at the entertainment that people are absorbing. Netflix, for example. Here's one of their latest shows, Super Drags. Many Christians have Netflix. They watch entertainment like everybody else. Look at one of the taglines here. In this adult animated series, three gay co-workers lead double lives as drag queen superheroes, saving the LGBT community from evil nemesis. You know who the evil nemesis is? You. Me. Bible-believing Christians that stand on the authority of the Word of God and take God's Word as plainly written. But we're starting to become the enemy in the culture now. Great news, by the way. Answers in Genesis has just entered into a partnership with PureFlix. It's kind of like the Christian Netflix. And almost all of our Answers in Genesis videos are on PureFlix, so you might want to check that out. Now, you see, as the culture has changed now, and as they undefine biblical marriage, they turn away from the authority of the Word of God, how is this going to affect our religious liberty? Well, how many of you heard about the pastor who was arrested on the streets of Toronto just this past summer? Anybody hear about that? I've watched the video. He was incredibly loving. He was not hateful at all. He said, "You need to trust in Jesus. You need to accept him as your Savior. He loves you." And they arrested him. How long will it be before God's word is actually considered hate speech? And what else are the results of abandoning this Genesis mooring? Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This means that we have inherent worth because of who made us. See, the origins of something tell us a lot about it. I'll give you a quick story here. Apparently, this is a real story about a couple in England, and they're out thrift shopping, okay? And so they go into this thrift store, and this lady sees this vase, or a vase, I guess it would be in England, and she buys it for £10. It's like $20, no big deal. He thinks it's an ugly old thing. She thinks it's nice. You know, they go home. She puts it on the mantle or whatever. And one day they're watching one of these traveling antique roadshow kind of shows. You know what I mean? And they're sitting there and they notice that there's someone on this show that has a vase very similar to theirs, and it sells for like 100,000 pounds. Now they look into their vase and they sell theirs for like 120,000 pounds. That's like $250,000. Now he thinks this is the greatest purchase his wife has ever made. Right? What happened between when he thought it was a piece of junk and when he thought it was the best thing since sliced bread that she ever came across? He found out its origin. It didn't originate in a junk shop in England. It originated, created by master craftsmen in the Ming Dynasty. And the origin of something determines its meaning. And its meaning determines its value. And its value determines what you're going to do with it. And the culture today is telling you you're nothing but an evolved animal. And so what is your inherent worth? You see, you are 100% human, created in the image of God, and it doesn't matter what stage you're at. Because you inherit half your DNA from mom and half from dad, and as soon as it comes together, you are a new person. What is the world saying about personhood? You get rid of spare cats, you get rid of spare kids, it's not a big deal. 9th month, you've just had your 3D ultrasound, get rid of it. Just an evolved animal. By the way, at the other end of the spectrum, you're still 100% people too. Do you know one of the most terrifying things I would think to be today in our culture is to being an older person in a hospital with no advocate? Because they don't treat people the way they used to. Because of what they think we are created in the image of. Evolved bacteria versus created in the image of God. See, we see a lot of corruption in this world. That's the second C. But it wasn't created that way, and God didn't create it with death and suffering. Genesis 1:31, at the end of the creation, God saw everything he had made, and it was very good. And see, God had given Adam a very specific commandment. He said, don't eat the fruit on that tree over there, Adam, because the day you do, dying you will die. That's the way the Hebrew reads. You'll return to the dust, a physical death as well as a spiritual death. God gave Adam a paradise, but as a test to see whether he would remain loyal to him and his word, he gave this one negative command, and Adam disobeyed. And that's where death comes from. Romans 5:12 reminds us of this. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's where death comes from. And by the way, it wasn't just men that fell at the time of the fall. The entire creation fell at that time. You see, it was man's actions that caused sin and death to come into this world. It was not there before Adam fell. As a matter of fact, everything is so good in the beginning. Genesis 1:29 and 30 reminds us that in the beginning, everything's eating plants. Do you know that's what Scripture says? Yeah. Why is everything eating plants in the beginning? Because there's no death, there's no suffering, there's no bloodshed, no carnivorous activity. It's a very good world. All that happened after the fall. As a matter of fact, it's only in Genesis 9:3 that we're now given the permission to eat meat. But here's what's happening. As the church is compromising with the authority of the word of man out there and saying, no, the scientists know what they're talking about. I mean, the earth's millions and billions of years old. We got to stick that in the Bible somewhere. Where do you stick millions of years in the Bible? You can't put it in after Adam and Eve come in on the scene, because then you've got a chronology there. Begat, 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 begat. So what many Christians have tried to do is say, well, it must have taken place during the 6 days of creation. But here's the challenge. If you're saying that the rock layers, which are supposedly the evidence of millions of years, okay, and that those rock layers got laid down during the 6 days of creation, in whatever machination you do, oh, there was a gap, or maybe God's days aren't like our days, and each one of these days is millions of years. If you try to do that, here's the problem. Number one, that's not what God's word says. Two, if all of these millions of years, if the rock layers get laid down during that time, that's through the 6 days of creation, then it's not just the rock layers that got laid down during the millions of years, it's what's in the rock layers that got laid down during the 6 days of creation before Adam sinned. And that means Adam and Eve arrive in the garden, and it's very good, and everything's very good, and they're sitting on a bone pile 1.5 miles deep. Because if the rock layers got laid down during the 6 days of creation, and all the fossils that are in there, which are dead things, by the way, do you know we find cancer in the fossil record? Are we really telling people that God used billions of years of death and suffering and cancer and thorns to create, called it very good, then Adam sinned, and then the wages of sin is death? Do you see what just happened to the gospel? And many Christians haven't thought this through, but under pressure from the outward world saying, oh, we got to put this stuff together. Yeah, but the wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ. Genesis 3:17-19. Because you have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and you dust you'll return. This is a physical death. Jesus died a physical death on the cross to pay for sin. It wasn't just a spiritual death. You cannot introduce the concept of death before Adam sins and still retain a robust gospel message. Do you know what the number one philosophical objection to the Christian faith is to the culture out there? If you've got such a loving God, how come there's so much death and pain and suffering? And if you're saying that God used billions of years of pain and suffering and death to create and called it very good, it doesn't make sense. And if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Do you know who knows this Genesis foundation is so important? Very interesting to me, because we monitor all the atheists and skeptics groups. This was actually from an American atheist Christmas campaign several years ago. Look what they said. This is their Christmas campaign for atheists. No Adam and Eve means no need for a savior. It also means that the Bible cannot be trusted as a source of unambiguous literal truth. It's completely unreliable because it all begins with a myth and builds on that as a basis. No fall of man means no need for atonement and no need of a redeemer. You know it. You know the challenge, folks? You don't know how many churches would not allow Answers in Genesis to come present, because we take a stand on the authority of the Word of God, and you can trust it from the very first verse. We've got many Bible colleges and seminaries all across Canada that do not take a stand on Genesis. It's incredible. But the atheists know, because if you knock out the foundation, the entire structure collapses. Well, what's the next C here? The next C really helps us to explain all these things. You see, all those rock layers with all the dead things in there, that all was all the result of this C, the catastrophe at the time of Noah. That's where all the rock layers and all the dead things come from, and it comes 1,650 years after creation, after the fall. So it makes sense that there would be bad things in the world. Again, this is what I would expect to find if Genesis 6-9 was true and there was a global catastrophe, billions of dead things. I mean, think this through. I was taught, perhaps you, that these rock layers we see all around the world, they were laid down slowly over millions of years. Okay, you might lay one or two of those vars down per year. Okay, well, let's take that into our real world here and look at the way they commonly teach how fossils are made, for example. I mean, how many of you have ever seen a textbook, something like this? You know, this is the typical way we make a fossil, okay? Fish is going along, has a heart attack or something, gets to the bottom, gets covered over, slowly turns into a fossil. How many people have seen that in a textbook? Okay, wow, you've seen that? How old are you? You're almost 11? Okay. Well, I'm almost 54, so I am a fossil compared to you, but we won't discuss that. No, but I just find it really interesting. I do these presentations all over Canada, sometimes internationally, and I'll have 7-year-old kids. Oh, yeah, it's in my textbook. Teaching them the same thing I got taught. Folks, this doesn't make any sense. You're going to lay one or two vars down per year? I mean, do we know what happens to dead fish sitting on the bottom of a lake or a river or the ocean? You guys ever gone swimming? Put your swimsuit on, you run into the water. Oh, man, I hate those fossilizing fish. I don't mean you stepped on a dead one. I mean one that's half-baked. Anybody here? No, I've never had anybody stick up their hand. You know, when I was in Australia about 7 years ago, I went out to the Great Barrier Reef. It's really, really cool. I had my goggles on, very clear water. Did you know I didn't see one dead fish sitting on the bottom waiting to be covered over? What happens to dead fish sitting on the bottom of a lake or a river or the ocean, folks? All the other fish come along and they start ripping at the pieces and the crabs get in there and the bacteria. You can't make a fossil that way. The only way to make a fossil is to bury the entire organism rapidly and completely, or you don't make a fossil. Fossils are the evidence of something happening quickly, not slowly. And some of the fossils we see around the world are huge. So the amount of sediment that would have had to wash into place quickly, it must have been a big, big event. For example, my wife is from Nova Scotia, not this particular part, but you can go to Joggins, Nova Scotia, for example. it's in the Bay of Fundy. Highest tides in the world. Water comes in, water comes out. It erodes the cliff face very rapidly. Do you know sometimes you can go to Joggins and you can see tree-like plants 30 feet tall extending through the sediment? See this yellow bar here? That's supposedly 1 million years of slow sedimentation according to the evolutionary theory. And you've got a dead tree standing like this. Folks, do dead trees stand around for millions of years as the sediments come in at a rate of 5,000 years per centimeter? No. That thing got buried rapidly. That thing got buried catastrophically, which is great support for what the Bible says, Genesis 6 to 9. Do you see what we see in the world matches what we see in God's Word if you interpret it the right way? If you put those biblical lens on and go, oh yeah, we can explain these things. There are answers, hence the ministry, answers in Genesis. And people say, well, wait a sec, if you're saying that fossils occur quickly, fossils are buried in rock. That would mean that rock has to take place quickly. Absolutely. Any evidence for that? Yep. 1980, Mount St. Helens explodes, right? Blew its lid off. A lot of that sediment got mixed with all this hot gas and steam. Creates what's called a pyroclastic flow. Starts flying down the mountain, twice highway speeds. And it creates rock. Incredible. These are three subsequent events that occurred when Mount St. Helens blew up a couple of times. And see that middle layer there? 16 feet of rock. See that finely laminated rock, those layers? You see, according to what I'd been taught when I was in public school, if you'd asked me, okay, because we've got before and after pictures, and none of this rock was there before Mount St. Helens blew up. If you'd said to me, how long would it have taken? Oh, it must have taken hundreds of thousands of years. Do you know how long it took to lay down 16 feet of rock? 3 hours. It doesn't take millions of years to make rock. It takes catastrophic flood-like conditions. So, we can explain these things. And people say, okay, but what's the next C? Well, it's actually talking about the Tower of Babel. Well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, do you know most Christians could not answer this question? Where did the races come from? I mean, are there races? We see some people with light skin, some people with dark skin. I mean, where did all the different people groups come from? I know how I was taught when I was in school. I was taught the evolutionary story. Right? Ape-like creatures get a little smarter, blah, 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 and all of a sudden here we are talking about it. That's what I got taught as fact and science. And that's what you'll get taught as fact and science if you go to state-run schools. That's what's on all the movies. That's what's on the TV. It's just constantly reinforced and pumped out there. How do we explain this stuff? Well, the confusion explains it. You see, God had given a command. He said, spread out over the entire earth. And once again, guess what? Mankind rebels. Shock and awe, if you've read Scripture. The sinful, rebellious heart of the fallen creature. And they start creating a tower. They're rebelling against God. This is only a short time after the flood. And so what does God do? See, everyone spoke one language. And so he confused the languages. These people could only speak to themselves. These people could only intermarry amongst these people. So what did they do? That's how he actually spread them over the face of the earth. This is exactly what Genesis 11:9 says. From there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. It was Babel. That's why the languages were confused. Imagine this group of people here. You guys can only speak one language. You guys can only speak one. You guys, you're going to start, right, intermarrying within certain groups. I mean, it's hard enough for a man and woman to communicate, let alone if you don't speak the same language, you know what I mean? I've been married for 34 years now, and it's still a challenge sometimes, but yeah. Can you see how that would separate groups, and you'd have different technologies and different, you know, knowledge bases and stuff like that? Look what Acts 17:26 says. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. People say, well, wait a sec, what are you talking about? We got all these different skin colors and all this stuff. Yeah, well, look at these two gals here. People see these gals, they go, wow, they must be, you know, besties. They must be buddies, right? But I mean, they're different races. Actually, they're twin sisters. How did that happen? Well, you see, mom and dad have medium brown skin. They each have a parent. One has dark skin, one has light skin. So they inherited half their DNA from mom, half from dad. They've got that perfect blend, that perfect mix. It just so happened when they happened to have their own twin daughters, all the information for light skin went to one and all the information for dark skin went to another. And they're sisters. showing how Adam and Eve, you know, had that original, it's almost like an original cake mix DNA recipe, you know. You can take the same, some of you gals are probably pretty good at this, you can take the same ingredients, but a little bit more of this and a little bit more of that, and you get some different things, but it's all, it's a cake. So this gets us to think about, well, what shade, not skin color, we all have the same color, do you realize that? You realize we all have melanin? That's what, we either have more of it or less of it, okay? And I used to live in Africa, and there was a lot of people there that had way more melanin than me. But we all have the same stuff. There's at least two different types of melanin, by the way. One's more of a brownie and one's more of a yellowy. And so when we think of Adam and Eve, you know, scientists will often use capital letter or lowercase letters to indicate genes. You know, the genetics that we have for, let's say, our color of our skin or something like that, dominant, recessive. Look at how if Adam and Eve even had two variants of melanin. And let's say the big A, big B, that gives you a lot of melanin. Or little A, that gives you a little bit of melanin. Can you see how they could have different skin shades in just one generation, just like those twins that I just showed you there? Yeah. We can explain where the people groups come from. But see, when you start mixing this idea, like I was taught together, no, well, maybe we take the Bible here, but, you know, we got to go with science here. This is what I was taught. 1966 is when this book came out. This is what I got taught where humans came from. See, there was these proto-ape-like creatures. And one of the groups became the Caucasoids. And one of them became the Negroids. And some became the Mongoloids. And that's what I was taught. That different people groups had evolved at different rates. Well, what kind of results does that thinking get in our culture? Have you noticed the topic of racism is constantly in the forefront in our culture, the supposedly sophisticated modern culture? Why is racism so predominant? Have you ever seen one of the soccer games in England, for example, and one of the dark players, you know, runs out onto the field and they're panning the audience and they look around, they see some of the white fans in the stands going, hoo, hoo, hoo. What exactly are they saying to that man on this field? We know making monkey noises to someone with dark skin is racist, right? Why is it racist, though? Well, see, here's the root of that racist attitude. Anybody familiar with this diagram where dark-skinned hairy apes turn into Caucasians? That is a racist concept. And the darker you are, the less evolved you are. That's what that's communicating to people. But that's a racist-based concept. It has no basis in God's Word. This is what the Bible says about where the people groups come from. Adopting man's word for these things has terrible consequences in many cases. What's the next C? Well, this is the one we all like, right? The babe born in a manger. Jesus, born of a virgin, lived a perfect, sinless life. Why is this so important? The God-man. God took on flesh. Why is this important? Well, Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. You see, the Bible talks about the fact that there was a redeemer going to come. And he shared in our flesh and blood. And and Acts 17:26, he made from one man every nation of mankind. See, it's really important that we're all descendants of Adam and Eve. You know why? Because only the descendants of Adam can be saved. If there's different races apart from Adam and Eve's race, so to speak, there's only one race, the human race. And they're suffering from the curse. They can't be saved because Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. He's related to us. This is a gospel issue. It's so important to understand this. And then what Christ did on the cross. Willingly died. Gave himself up. Took the punishment for sin so that for those who put their faith and trust in them, they can be saved. This is the event why we can be saved. Romans 5:18. Therefore, it's just as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification of life for all men. And the last C, there will be a consummation. There will be a restoration. It'll be restored. A new heavens, a new earth. What's it going to be like? There'll be no more suffering, no more pain, no more disease. Do you notice that? That the restoration is going to be like it was in the beginning. Some of you might be into like antiquing or something like that. You know, some people are into antiques, and you go into an antique store and you see this old busted up piece of furniture. I'm looking at it like, oh, it looks like a piece of junk. But you're looking at it like, wait a sec. I'm going to take it back home, and I'm going to sand it all down, and I'm going to fix the corner, and I'm going to restore it to the way it was in the beginning. You're done. I'm like, wow, that looks amazing. Yeah, it's going to be like it was in the beginning. What was it like in the beginning? No death, no suffering, no pain. That's what the restoration is going to be like. That's what the consummation of all things will be like. Do you see how that perfect beginning, the perfect creation, is going to be like the consummation of all things? Can you see how the death that Adam brought into this world, Christ paid the penalty for that, for those who put their faith and trust in Him? Can you see how at the time of the flood, there was actually only one way to be saved? You realize that? Right? Noah was a preacher of righteousness. This is what the New Testament says. He was telling people, there's a coming judgment. If you don't get on board this ark, you can't be saved. There's a coming judgment. And God Himself closed that door. We realize that there's a time when God will withdraw His offer of salvation to people. That's a terrifying moment. God Himself closed the door and no one could enter. And Jesus Himself says, by Me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Jesus is our ark of salvation today. And can you see how the knowledge that we are all related, one race, one blood, the fact that we're all related to that first man, Adam and Eve, we're all descendants, that's why we've all fallen. We were all in Adam when he fell. However, Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. That's why we can be saved, because of His sacrifice. You know, I've just come off 2 full weeks of camps with young people. 14 to 18 year olds for 2 weeks. So I'm a little burnt out. But you know what? Our kids love our camps because we talk about this stuff. We do whole sessions on dinosaurs. We do whole sessions on the races. We do whole sessions on geology and all that stuff. And they just sit there and they're so excited. I talk to some youth. Well, you know, the Bible's kind of boring. Church is boring. Folks, were you bored here tonight? I mean, think of the things we've touched on here in just one short session. Philosophy, science, geology, marriage, morality, relationships, history, salvation, the meaning of life, the sanctity of life. The Bible comes alive when you understand that it's true history and you can trust it from beginning to end. That's the message the ministry tries to bring everywhere we can. We actually have a DVD called The Seven Seas of History. It's not myself presenting. It's a gentleman named Bodie Hodge. You can check that out. We have a ton of resources with Answers in Genesis. I'm really finding that with the Answers in Genesis ministry, so young here in Canada, we're just about a year and a half into this. We launched at the beginning of last year. I find many Canadians, it's kind of like the elephant and the blind man and the elephant, I should say, you know, the parable, where I talk to some people and they're like, oh, yeah, Answers in Genesis. We did a VBS and that's Answers in Genesis. Oh, Answers in Genesis. Yeah, I heard this guy named Ken Ham, this crazy Australian guy, talk one time. And that's Answers in Genesis. Oh, I went down to see this big boat. That's Answers in Genesis. They don't understand the scope of the ministry. It's incredible. The resources that we have. For example, we've got a great faith-building magazine. If you're wondering, well, how do I get equipped? How do I share the gospel? How do I explain the gender issue and things like that? That's such a huge issue. Well, we've got a worldview and science magazine called Answers Magazine. It's a fantastic magazine. It's like getting two magazines in one because it actually has a kid's insert in each issue. So you can just take it and it's a family magazine, etc. And if you want to subscribe, you can subscribe for a year or 2 or 3 years. And we'll actually give you a free Answers DVD for each year that you subscribe. Now, the Answers DVDs, they answer the most popular questions we would get asked when we go around. I will bet that most of your questions tonight will be answered on our Answers DVDs. Yeah, but what about carbon dating? And how do you explain the dinosaurs? And, you know, these types of questions. So best bang for your buck. If you get a 3-year subscription, you get the free mini DVD library. It's like $45 library. It's for $99. You get 18 issues. We have our Answers books, of course, which you can get a lot more information out of the books than you can a shorter DVD. And we also make those for teens and also for kids as well, because young people absorb information all the time. But our ministry goes far beyond that. I just mentioned that we have these Answers Boot Camp for youth. So we do these on a yearly basis. And so what we have is for ages 14 to 18. It's a concentrated worldview camp that we do in Chelmsford. And part of what we're doing there also is we're looking to launch what we call our legacy project next year officially. And what that is Answers in Genesis, we have a lot of relationships with PhD and other accredited scientists. And what we're looking to do is put a program together where we can actually put a mentorship program together for young people. So as they come to our camps and get equipped in their faith and they're ready to transition into university, we can actually pair them up with a scientist in their field. If they're going into the hard sciences, that is. And I'll give you a good example of a new staff member that's just coming on board, Miss Patricia Engler. She just started with us in this September, and she's basically the prototype for what I'm talking about here. Patricia was 14 years old when she saw Ken Ham speak at a homeschool convention in Alberta. Totally lit up her faith. She started to study apologetics. She was homeschooled at the time. She went into university. She studied science. She sat under heavy evolutionary indoctrination every day of her life. But she was mentored by Dr. Margaret Helder, who's a biblical creationist in Alberta. And when she got out, she did this fantastic journey. God just inspired her to do this. She called it 360 and 180, where she went around the world in 180 days backpacking, interviewing postgraduate Christian students. What kept you strong in your faith? You know what she discovered? Three things kept reoccurring. Number one, study the Word of God. Know what the Word of God says. Two, study apologetics, so that you know what the culture is bringing against the Word of God, so you can answer the questions and share the gospel effectively. Three, have a like-minded peer group so that you can have iron sharpens iron and be, you know, encouraged in your faith. And so we're kind of bringing her on as our millennial missionary to Canada here, and we're pretty excited about that. We've, of course, got the Answers Bible curriculum. Most people don't understand Answers in Genesis. We are one of the top three Bible curriculum providers on the planet. It's a four-year curriculum, Genesis to Revelation, kindergarten to adult, okay? Chronological. It's non-denominational. It's got all the apologetics built in, but you don't have to, you know, it's non-denominational. You can put in your own distinctives. We've got an incredible VBS. As most VBSs are dying, ours is exploding because it's very relevant and gospel-centric. We've got stuff for homeschoolers. We've got stuff for small group Bible study. We've got all sorts of fantastic resources, and you can take a look at them when you go out there. For any of you here that would like more information about the Answers in Genesis ministry, I'll just throw this out to you here. You can either pick up one of my cards after the presentation or whatever. And you really want to know, okay, what's Answers in Genesis all about? What are your long-term plans? What are your goals? If you'd like to sit down, I'd love to for you to buy me a coffee or something like that. We'll do the Josh McDowell, okay? I'll pay, or I'll pray, and you pay. No. We'll get together. If you'd like to know more about the ministry, I'd love to get together sometime. So, let's just end there, and we'll just open it up for questions. So, basically, here's how it'll go. Just pop your hand up, and I'll repeat your question, because if somebody up front asks, those in the back probably won't get the question. And I'll repeat it, and then I'll do my best to answer it. A couple of things, just so you know. We are a non-denominational ministry, so please don't ask me any denominationally based questions, okay? Because I'm just going to dodge that silver bullet big time, okay? So please don't ask me about eschatology or soteriology or anything like that, okay? Just go talk to your pastor. They're going to do a much better job than I will. We just talk about non-confrontational things, like Genesis and creation and evolution and all that type of thing. So, yeah. So, anybody got a question about anything they'd like to ask? No? Okay. Here's how this usually goes. I'll just fill you in because I've been doing this for 18 years. Usually we open up for questions. Nobody wants to be first, okay? But somebody out there has got a real zinger. And what you do is you want to wait till the end to zing me, but nobody else puts up their hand. So I say, okay, well, let's close in prayer. And boom, my hand shoots up. So whoever that's going to be, just shoot it up now and we'll get this over with. Because I know you're out there. Really? You're going to make me do it. Oh, there you are. Astrology or astronomy? No, I'm just saying that we don't deal with astrology. Yeah, no problem. Sure. So this is a common question we get. So the question was, I had a slide up there. I talked about biology, talked about geology, and then anthropology, and then astronomy, right? And so he was just wondering if I could talk about astronomy. Now, there's so many different things we could talk about. We could talk about the Big Bang, all sorts of different things. But the most asked question we would get about astronomy, and I'll see if this is where you're going about this, is usually the distant starlight challenge. And so what that means, I don't know if this is what you were thinking about asking, is this. Here's the objection that the young earth creation or the biblical creationists will often get. The person will pose this. They say, look, we've got starlight coming from stars that are billions of light years away, and we can study the speed of light. And if they're really billions of light years away, then it must have taken billions of years for light to travel to Earth. So what happens to your young earth creation? And this is a question that's been posed to biblical creationists so many times that it has caused many people to go, well, I guess we just can't hold to a plain reading of Scripture and we've got to bow to millions of years. Okay? So I don't know if that's where you were kind of looking. Is that... Just looking for something? Okay. Well, this is the biggest zinger, so I'll deal with this, and then all the other stuff should be fairly easy. But there's a ton of articles on our Answers in Genesis website. Okay, tons of stuff. So after tonight, please go take a look. So usually when I'm dealing with this question, I always like to remind people that it's not just the biblical creationist that has to deal with this distant starlight problem. People that hold to the Big Bang model for cosmology also have a distant starlight problem, and I'll explain that, okay? So think of it this way. Let's say we're sitting here on Earth and we're looking out in one direction, and you look out in the other direction. So let's say you're looking out 14 billion light years in this direction, or 14 billion. Let's say you think the universe is, let's say, 28, 29 billion light years across. Here's the challenge. The energy temperature in the universe, called the cosmic microwave background, is basically the same temperature right now. Okay, it's homogeneous. Now, in order for something to reach the same energy level or the heat temperature, what has to happen is heat has to travel long enough so everything cools down. So basically, if I took an iron bar and I superheated this end and I froze this end, eventually heat would travel heat to cold, and it would become the same temperature. It would reach that state. Now, people who hold to the Big Bang would say that there would be different heat temperatures all over the universe at the time of the Big Bang. It wouldn't be the same temperature. So therefore, light must have traveled all across the universe long enough for everything to be settled. Here's the problem. Light would have had to travel from here all across to here, here to here. By the way, I'm not making this problem up. This is something that Big Bang proponents have recognized, okay? So here's the problem. If light has traveled all across the universe for that length of time, how old do the secular scientists say the universe is? About 14.5 billion years old. How did light travel for 29 billion light years in only 14.5 billion years? They too have a distant starlight problem. So much so that they've come up with all sorts of ad hoc theories in order to explain that, expansion theory and things like that. So if you're into this stuff, again, I encourage you to go to the website, look up some of these articles. We've got Dr. Danny Faulkner, who's an astronomer, a PhD astronomer, who's on staff at the Answers in Genesis, and he can help you stick handle through all this stuff. So I just like to throw that out there because it's not just us that have to come up with an answer. Now, how does the creationist, so to speak, answer this question? Well, the thing that doesn't seem to be the same, like light seems to travel at the same speed, you know what doesn't? And this is testable by science. Time. Time does not travel at the same rate throughout the universe. We can test this. Okay? Time is affected by gravity, time is affected by velocity, and time is affected by the warping of space. So, for example, if you take an atomic clock and you put it really low and you put one on the top of the Eiffel Tower and you measure them at the end of the year, you will find that the atomic clock that's further away from our gravity, time has traveled quicker there. Okay? Now, this is not airy-fairy kind of stuff. This is actual measurable science. So, for example, if you don't think this is real, most people here would be using a GPS system, okay? GPS systems, those satellites, take this into account, okay? Because those signals that are being pinged to your phone or whatever you're using for a GPS, because they're further away from Earth's gravity, time is traveling quicker up there than it is on Earth. And they have to adjust their clocks, so to speak. You'd be about 400 meters off course every hour you use your GPS if they didn't take into account time dilation. Okay, so again, I'm not making this up. This is real science. You can look into this stuff. Some of you guys right now, I can see it. Eyes glazed. You're like, who cares? Like, I just don't care. Anyway, I'm just giving you some simple stuff. You go look into it. I'm not a math guy, physics, all that stuff. Just give you some basic stuff. So there are about six or seven different cosmologies out there that creationists have come up with to do with this time dilation aspect. But you know some of those verses that, talk about the heavens being stretched out, for example? You see, if we do live in a bounded universe, this is just one example, and there's many different models, so don't pin me down on this, okay? But if God created with things fairly close together and then stretched out the heavens, just like here on Earth where time is traveling slower than up here where the satellites are, out there you could really have billions of years of time having elapsed, whereas here you've got your 6-day, 6,000-year-old Earth. So that's a really, really simplistic, and that's about as good as you're going to get in a short Q&A time, okay? If you're into math, you're into physics and all this stuff, and you're looking at me like, whatever, there's a ton of books on this stuff, ton of articles. If you're like me, in this area, I'm pretty simple, just go, wow, God's awesome. And you can just move from there. I will tell you, one time I was using this explanation, and Dr. Andrew Snelling was with me, who's another PhD geologist. And he made the point, you know, when we're talking about these things, we're trying to come up with models in a time-space universe that exists today. And he brought up a good point. We're trying to come up with a model in a universe that already exists when really what we're talking about is what did God do in the beginning when everything was just being built? So is that even a fair analogy to do? But it's still a good thought process to think about, and we're to have answers for when people challenge our faith. Hopefully that helped you out a little bit, and for the rest of you who are bored, sorry. Other questions? Now that the ice has been broken. Yes? Right.
So we almost don't touch on evolution topics as much as that only
Right.
But would you also think it more beneficial if you touched on that, like, could you talk from a public school, you saw all the things, you learned all
the things about evolution? Yep. Is that beneficial? Absolutely. I think this is a key thing that you've brought up, okay? So, for example, my wife works for the HSLDA, the Homeschool Legal Defense Association. So they're a group that, you know, helps homeschoolers all across Canada. I understand that a lot of the Dutch Reformed churches, of course, have their own school, which is fantastic. And as a matter of fact, your denominations that have done that lose far less of their young people than most of Christendom. You need to understand, when I say I've spoken all over Canada, I've really spoken to the Christian church, all the different denominations, evangelical churches all across Canada. So I have seen the church in a big picture sense, and I understand your denomination, your groups have done that. But you've touched on a super, super important point. No matter whether you go to a Christian school, no matter whether you're homeschooled, no matter whether you go to public school, okay? The story of evolution is taught so vigorously that if you're not just taught, you know, because I'll talk to some Christians and go, well, yeah, well, we teach our kids the Bible. Good. Do you teach what the world's teaching, how to attack that? Because I know of so many young people that are homeschooled, for example. They're taught the Bible. This is what we believe. Yeah, this is what we believe. They go to university. They get blown away. Now, however you handle that theologically, I'm not stepping on anybody's toes, but I'll give you an example of how I cut my teeth in this area of apologetics. The church I was attending in Guelph, Ontario at the time, we had a lot of university students going to our church. My pastor said, hey, why don't we do an on-site Bible study at the University of Guelph? I said, sure. He tagged me. So for 5 years, I would go down to the university, okay? And a lot of these students are there, and of course, a lot of students coming from all over Canada. Sometimes it's the first time they've ever been away from their home church or whatever, you know, BC, New Brunswick, whatever. And they would find out about our group, and they're, oh, this is great, you know, we got a Bible study here. And I'd be like, yeah, come on in, you know. And of course, I'm the facilitator of this group, and, I'd be trying to warn them a little bit, like, hey, this is not a really Christian-friendly environment here at the university, you know. And they'd be going, oh, it's fine, you know, like my mom and dad, you know, when they knew I was going away to university, you know, they were praying for me and telling me, honey, now, you get yourself a good Bible study. I mean, that's why I'm here, you know. And my pastor, oh, man, you know, the elders came around and they prayed for me, and it's going to be great. Then you bump into them 6 months later. Hey, how you doing? Well, fine. I haven't seen you at Bible study recently. Yeah, well, you know, I'm really not interested in religion anymore. 6 months. No defense for their faith. It was literally like their profs intellectually jamming them up against the wall, smacking them down, saying, you believe the Bible, you're an idiot. And I don't use the word lightly because I know it's been used. It's one of the reasons why I do this. Because it's not right. And it's not fair. But a lot of our young people get slammed around intellectually. So that's why we have this emphasis with youth and our boot camps and our mentorship program and the resources and getting, you know, young people equipped and all this stuff. Because if you're going to go to higher education, I don't care what your education was when you're younger, you're going to take some hits. So it's very, very, very important that we are taught how to defend our faith all the way through. That's an important concept. You know, 1 Peter 3:15 doesn't just, you know, last till you're 12 and then that's it. Okay? Yeah. You've got to have answers. I mean, most young people from a Christian home, I ask them, 7 years old, what about dinosaurs? Oh, dinosaurs died millions of years ago. Really? So then all those bones really are millions and billions of years old? And all the dead things and the rock layers happened before Adam sinned. And so you've got death before Adam sins. And see, most people haven't thought those things through. So I think it's critical that young people like yourself get equipped before you get to, you know, out and into the real world, so to speak. Right. And then you can help other people as well. So that's why we have the initiatives that we do here in Canada. So come to my camps. I don't know how old you are, but We have a great camp system. Here's what we do. We have campers 14 to 18, and then we have young adult mentors that mentor those campers, up to 8 students, right? So some of my young people that have come year after year, they finally lip over to the edge, and then they become mentors. So there's this discipleship program, and then we've got this mentorship program with the adult mentors as well. So it's a pretty good system. Any other questions? Yes. Absolutely. Well, the question was, do we do follow-ups and do we see people getting more equipped and stronger in their faith? Absolutely. What I really find is interesting is, of course, we're non-denominational, so we don't step on anybody's toes, just so you know that, okay? The ministry has been around for long enough. We're not looking to cause problems, okay? Our message is standing on the authority of the Word of God, right? Genesis, we don't touch in other areas and stuff like that. So we get kids from all sorts of different denominations. What's really interesting is the friendships that they build, right? Because they're like-minded. They're actually excited about their faith. And so we'll see them on Facebook and communicating afterwards, and we try to encourage them to come back. And I have had several students that have come back to these camps over the years, okay? As a matter of fact, one of our camp directors 2 years ago, he met his wife, Maddie, at one of my camps. So it's not like bridal college. It's like bridal camp or something. I don't know. Anyway, that's not the purpose of our camps. But, you know, they actually got married. I think they're on their third child now and stuff like that. So, yeah, we've seen these students come back. We actually had a fantastic testimony, like a salvation testimony 2 weeks ago at our camp in Thamesford. And it was really beautiful because this gal was clearly able to articulate the difference between, you know, knowing about God, going to church all her life, brothers and sisters, your parents are Christians, and, you know, and all that stuff, knowing about God and knowing God. You know, one of the sessions that completely, it so impacted her, is we had one of our speakers from the United States, Avery Foley, come up. And Avery did a very clear presentation on biblical gender and biblical marriage. Where are people hearing that? Where are young people having this handled for the most part? And so this was something that really she just saw. Here's what the Word of God says about this, etc. And it was one of the things that the Lord used to really move in her life. So, yes, we see people very strong in their faith. We had Patricia, this gal that's coming on board with Answers in Genesis. We're really kind of stepping out in faith with bringing Patricia on. But I just think it's so important for young people to have someone her age. I'm the old guy, right? She's 24. She's just gone through university. She's just sat through evolutionary indoctrination, okay? And she's going to be able to speak to these young people in powerful ways. She did some amazing, content at the camp, and the kids really bonded with her. And so we're really trying to fire her into every youth group in churches in Southern Ontario and all across Canada, wherever we can. So yes, we have seen great fruit from these camps. Another example, Jesse Moretzky. Jesse was a student over the years. He's now at third year Brock University. Okay, he's been a mentor of mine. He's been a student, a mentor. Now he's at third year Brock University. And again, he sits under evolutionary, you know, he's studying to be a doctor. So, like, evolutionary biology. And we actually had him back this year just to give a testimony. Hey, I'm in university. This is what I'm dealing with. This is how I'm standing firm in my faith. He's got Answers in Genesis bookmarked on his smartphone. And whenever something comes up, he's like, well, that's weird. He looks at it. Oh, okay, that's how you explain that. So it's just great that they have a source of information from very high-level PhD scientists, by the way. Not just, you know, your youth pastor going, you got to believe the Bible. You know what I mean? Like, you want to know that there are actually some intellectual people out there that can, you know, stick handle through this stuff. So I don't want to go too long. So any other questions before we... Yes? Why did God make black holes? What's the use for them? That's a really good question. I don't know if I have a good answer for you. Maybe black holes are the result of the curse, where stars have imploded and... maybe they weren't supposed to do that, but now that bad things are in the world, maybe that's why they happen. But I don't know. That's a really good question. It's something we teach at our camps. You know, you'll never have answers to everything. It's just that most young people never get answers to anything. How do you explain dinosaurs in the Bible? You know, most Christians could not answer that question. Put a gun to their head. Yeah, how do you explain carbon dating? How do you explain geology? What about mitochondrial DNA and supposed links to apes and ape-like ants? What about all those things? These are the things that the ministry covers. And they also relate to the heavenly things and that we're dealing with as well. So, folks, appreciated your time, appreciated your questions. I'll be in the side room there where our resources are set up. So if you do have that killer question you didn't want to say out loud in front of everybody, or you think of something, please come visit. If you'd like to get one of my business cards and you'd like to get together sometime and talk about the Answers in Genesis ministry, I'd love to do that as well. If you just want to stop by and say hi, I'd welcome that too. So I'll turn it back over, and you can lead us in prayer, brother. Thank you.
Yes, indeed. Thank you, Calvin, for your presentation. Very engaging, very stimulating. For my catechism students, there will be a quiz on the seven C's next week, so make sure you practice.